Oscar Wilde, the playwright, in a famous line from a play, said, "I couldn't help it. I can resist anything except temptation." Most of us, I suspect, could identify with that statement, for temptation is a fact of human existence. If someone here this morning says, "I have no temptations," I would be tempted to say, "Friend, get into the real world." But is it sinful to be tempted? Well, clearly no. It can't be, because Jesus was tempted, and yet, according to the Bible, was without sin. So here's a simple point to start with. There is a difference between temptation, with its attractive, alluring excitement, and giving in to that temptation, which is sin. Now, that distinction may be of some help to some over-anxious minds here this morning. However, for most of us who are here, we're really looking for specific help in the matter of overcoming our temptations. And this passage in God's Word has been given for this very purpose. And we really do have to expect God this morning to teach us something more about overcoming our temptations, and also teaching us something more about understanding our salvation. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn to Luke 4 and the famous account of Jesus' temptation over 40 days in the wilderness by the devil. Now, this passage is traditionally studied in Lent, a month before Easter, for those who go in for that. And for such people, attention is normally focused upon Jesus fasting, and consequently the need for us to deny ourselves nice things during this period, especially nice food, and particularly nice fattening food, resulting in all the benefits of discipline and dieting. Now, I read this interesting statement about dieting a couple of weeks ago from the religious correspondent of one of our national newspapers. Ruth Gledhill poses the question as to whether we were created by God to be an average size and to be the ideal weight put out by Weight Watchers. If, she went on, we were created in God's image, and if God is as multifaceted as we believe, then we should expect there to be lots of different shapes and sizes of people. And if God created each of us to be our own given size, then it is conceivable that to diet could be against God's will and could be sinful. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? And that may or may not be of help to you if this matter of dieting is of some concern. Now, all I want to say is that Jesus' temptation in the wilderness has absolutely nothing to do with dieting or self-denial in Lent. That is to miss the whole point completely. So what is the point of the devil's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness? Well, the point of the temptation was to attack the relationship, and in attacking the relationship, to destroy the relationship between the Son and the Father. And if this relationship was destroyed, then the mission to save you and me would be destroyed. Let me explain before I apply. In chapter 3, Luke sets before us Jesus as the Son of God. At the baptism, at the River Jordan, the voice from heaven comes, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Father's pride in his Son just poured over, spilled over. "This is my Son." So proud of him and his perfect obedience. So chapter 3 highlights the relationship of the Son to the Father. Chapter 4 highlights the attack on that relationship by the devil. And it comes right at the outset of Jesus' public ministry. Now that's the main meaning of the temptation. Because you see, the devil says, if you're the Son of God, verse 3, do this. If you're the Son of God, verse 9, do that. And by implication in verse 6, if you're the Son of God, do this as well. Show your independence of Father God. See, they're not actually three different temptations. It's really only one temptation, repeated in three different ways. The temptation to attack this special relationship, to sever this special relationship between the Son and the Father. You see, the devil is trying to get Jesus to do his own thing. He's trying to get Jesus to follow, if you excuse this, what we might call the Frank Sinatra syndrome. That is to say, to get Jesus to do it his way, and so ruin the relationship of dependence with Father God. Now there's the explanation. What about the application? And I think it's very instructive, you know, as far as our own temptations, if we're Christian believers, are concerned. Because at the root of every temptation for a Christian, whatever the temptation is, there is the attempt to spoil the relationship between the believer and the Lord. Now, of course, temptation covers a whole wide spectrum. It has to do with various things. For example, we may be tempted to blow a fuse and lose our tempers. We may be tempted to steal some time and cheat our employers. We may be tempted to chew over every lurid detail in the alleged Clinton scandal. We may be tempted to have a pint or two, more than is wise, or a glass of wine more than we should if we take alcohol. We may be tempted to think of ourselves a cut above the rest and look down upon other people. We may be tempted to be over preoccupied with football, golf, shopping, working, whatever gives us a buzz in life. The temptations in life are huge and varied. But you see, underlying each temptation for the Christian, there is the deep, determined, desperate effort of the devil to ruin the Christian's relationship with God. And if he can't do that, then to spoil it and mar it, so that instead of closeness, there's absence. Instead of delight, there's duty. Instead of peace, there's guilt. Instead of really wanting to read the Bible and go to church, you find every reasonable excuse for avoidance. And the relationship with God dries up. That's what temptation for the Christian is all about. And that's what was happening here in Luke chapter 4. It was an attack on Jesus' relationship with Father God. And you notice how the devil seeks to do it. Notice his tactics. He focuses upon Jesus' rights. If you're the Son of God, you surely have the right to food, verse 3. So use your power to satisfy your own needs. If you're the Son of God, you surely have the right to show your authority, verse 6, over all the power blocks of the nations. Display your power over the Kremlin, the White House, and Downing Street. Come on, Jesus, use your divine clout and get a CV that will really amaze and impress the doubters. If you're the Son of God, you surely have the right to protection, verse 9. And, says the devil, for good measure I'll give you a Bible text to back it up. Here it is, Psalm 91, verses 11 to 12. I know my Bible too, Jesus, you know. I can swap texts with the best of them, elders, ministers, and theologians. So, Jesus, use your Paul Daniel powers and demonstrate to the skeptics, the cynics, and the agnostics that you're the Son of God and fly solo from this temple here at Jerusalem. Come on now, do some paragliding from this pinnacle without the para. And the angels, it says it in the Bible, will look after you. You can do it. You're the Son of God. You have the right. You have the right. It's very subtle, isn't it? But again, it's very instructive, I think, for our own temptations. When you think of it, the line of attack for temptations is to get us to focus upon our rights. The right to speak my own mind. The right to satisfy my desires. The right to have some fun. The right to do what I want for a change. Rights, rights, rights. This society of ours is obsessed with rights. Human rights, civil rights, animal rights, gay rights. Rights, rights, rights. Where does it all end? For Jesus, it ended before it started. He nipped it in the bud. Jesus gave up his rights and focused on his responsibility to please his Father God. So here's what the temptation really is, and what it is for us. It's an attack on our relationship with God, and here's the line of attack, the strategy, to get us to focus on our rights. But how does this great and famous page in the Bible help us to overcome our temptations and to appreciate our salvation? Let me try and apply this now. We've seen what temptation is and how it comes along, but how can we be helped to overcome our temptations? Well, the first thing to state loud and clear is that Jesus really was tempted. You know, I think some people imagine that for Jesus, this temptation was a bit of a charade. We're all familiar with the game charades at Christmas time. An individual plays an act. He or she acts out a title of a film or a book or a television program. And of course, it's all pretense, isn't it? It's all a game. It's a charade. It's not real. And people say, well, this temptation for Jesus couldn't have been real because he didn't sin. Now, there is a difference between Jesus' temptations and ours. With us, we are attacked from the outside by the devil, but there's also a pull from the inside because of our sinful nature. Jesus didn't have that pull on the inside. When one army attacks another, very often the first army employs forces behind the enemy lines. And so the attack is twofold, from the outside, but also a weakening from the inside. Now that is the picture with us. We've got something behind enemy lines. It's sinful nature. And it drags us down. And Jesus Christ didn't have that at all. But that's not to say that the temptation from the outside was less than we experience. In fact, it was a lot more. Jesus Christ here had to face full force of Exocet missiles and Scud missiles flung by the devil over 40 days of unbroken temptation. And Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane resisted temptation to the point when he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus really was tempted. It says that in the Bible. Jesus was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. That's an amazing statement. Whatever you've wanted to do or to say or to think that was wrong, Jesus has felt the pull to do that. Jesus was tempted. That's the first point in a three-point plan to help us to overcome temptations. Jesus was tempted and therefore understands and sympathizes with your temptations. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Jesus was tempted. Jesus sympathizes and understands your temptations. And thirdly, Jesus helps us in our temptations. Hebrews 2 verse 18. But how does he help us? Well, we're shown here in Luke 4 how it works out. Jesus meets temptation in exactly the same way as we have to meet it. And he met it with the Bible. It is written. It is written. It is written, he said. Where? Well, in the Bible. If you've seen the film Lawrence of Arabia, you'll know that for a desert people, the words "it is written" mean it is undeniable and it must be carried out. So what do we do? When we feel the temptation, the pull of temptation, then we get help from Jesus and see what he did. We go to the Bible and we pull out the appropriate instructions and commands and promises. We bring them out and we face them to the temptation and to the tempter. And say, it is written, it is written, it is undeniable, it must be carried out. And Jesus helps us by his word and by his spirit. It says here he was full of the Holy Spirit, verse 1. And so we have to depend and rely upon the Holy Spirit to help us to resist. C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher last century, said, learn to say no. It will be more use to you than to be able to read Latin. And that's for sure. And Jesus from heaven, by his word and by his spirit, helps us in our wills to say no. So here's how this great and famous page can help us in our temptations. Jesus Christ, by his word and spirit, enables us to overcome. So let me ask you, are you going now to seek to get from Jesus his help in overcoming your temptations? But you know, there is another application from this page in the Bible. It's not only given to us to help us to overcome our temptations, but it's given to help us to appreciate our salvation. In other words, to help us to know what we're going to be doing when we take communion in a few minutes' time. This page helps us to understand the cost of our salvation and God's plan. And what was this plan? Well, this tells us that the plan was that Jesus, the proper man, should do what Adam, the first man, had failed to do. Now, friends, this is of the utmost importance to grasp as we come to communion. Can I just ask you to stay with me in these next few moments as I explain this as clearly as I can? What we are meant to see here is a contrast between Adam, the first man in the Garden of Eden, and Jesus, the second Adam, as the Bible calls him, in the wilderness with the devil. You'll notice at the end of chapter 3, the last name that's mentioned in the family tree is Adam, the Son of God. We're meant to think of Adam in the Garden of Eden, facing the temptation of the devil. And he fell and brought upon the whole human race not only a fallen, sinful nature, but also doom and disaster and judgment and condemnation. It was an absolute tragedy. In the Inquirer's class, I try to explain what it was that Adam passed on to us, our sinful human nature that we all have now, and I explain it in terms of the bowl on the bowling green. If you play bowls, you'll be very familiar with this. The bowl on the bowling green does not go straight. Why? because of the way it's constituted inside. It's got a weight, it's got a bias. And so it veers to the left or it veers to the right. It can't go straight because of the way it's made. And that's like human nature. Now, since Adam's fall, he's passed on this fallen sinful nature, which means we've got a weight or a bias inside us, and we can't go straight in the direction of God's commands. We veer to the right or we veer to the left. And because of that, the human race is under the condemnation of God, and we are destined to hell. But thanks be to God, He sent a second Adam, Jesus Christ. And you see, what we're meant to catch a glimpse of here is a similar scenario. God, as it were, is turning the clock back for the human race. Now, often we want to turn the clock back in our own lives, don't we? We look back on significant events and say, gosh, if only I had the chance now to make a different choice or a decision. But we can't do it. But God, as it were, is turning the clock right back for the human race. And here again is a man, a second Adam, facing the devil. It's much worse for Jesus, of course. He's not in a beautiful garden. He's in a wilderness. He's not with nice animals. He's with wild beasts. He doesn't have trees of plenty. He has no food. He's not facing just a serpent. He's facing the devil himself. But you see, here's the great contest again. And how is it going to turn out? What's going to be the outcome? On the outcome of this contest hangs the fate of the human race, your fate and mine. And what we find here is Adam in reverse. Whereas Adam fell, Jesus stands. Whereas Adam yields, Jesus resists. Whereas Adam disobeys, Jesus obeys. Whereas Adam loses, Jesus wins and rescues us who believe in him. A second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And he's rescued us because of his obedience. This obedience which was shown right at the beginning of his public ministry in the wilderness and continued all the way to a place called Calvary, where he became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. And there he paid the price for our sins and reversed all that Adam did. And of course, you know what it cost him. It cost him brokenness and poured outness. It says of Jesus, his face was marred more than any man's, so that at the cross of Calvary, people would look at him and not just ask the question, can this be the Christ, but can this man be human? So broken was Jesus that we might be saved. And it's because of his obedience that we are saved. This is salvation. And God in the gospel says, you don't have to work your way to heaven. What you do have to do is to trust Christ's obedience. Entrust your whole life to that work of obedience completed on the cross, and you shall be saved. It's really as simple as that. When Count Zinzendorf, the great leader of the Lutherans, or the Moravians, became a Christian at age 19, it was when he was visiting Dusseldorf and went to an art museum and saw the famous picture, Ecce Homo, Behold the Man, the picture of Christ with a crown of thorns, and underneath the painting these words, all this I did for you, what hast thou done for me? And Zinzendorf, as a 19-year-old, bowed his head and bowed his heart and bowed his life and entrusted himself to this Christ who gave up everything for him in order that he might gain everything in this life and the life to come. What hast thou done for me? Now all that God requires of us, the great thing that God requires of us, is to place our personal trust in what Jesus has done by his obedience. That's all that he asks. How kind God is. He does all the work and then just requires the empty hands of faith. But this is the gospel, and this is salvation, and this is what it's all about. And you know this, I have a feeling in my mind that this might be the last chance that somebody here today ever hears the gospel. So I say to you, have you personally trusted in what Christ has done for you? If not, you can do it now as we come to the table. And as we see the emblems of his broken body and poured out wine, his blood, then we can take Christ and trust our souls, our lives, our all to what he's done for us. This is salvation. May God help us to grasp it and to receive it and to experience it. Let's pray together. Lord, in the quietness of this place, we bow our hearts in your presence, rejoicing that you're here. You know each one of us, and you're able to speak that word which we need and draw us to Christ. Help us now as we come to the table to be able to view the Savior and to find in him the one who has done all the work for us. Enable us to place in a new way our trust in him. And by his power within us, enable us to overcome all our temptations. Lord, bless us now, we pray, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.